Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
We're going to be covering verses 8 through 11 this morning of chapter 2. So if you're there, you can follow along as we go. We'll talk about a verse and say some things and talk about a verse and say some things. Since we'll be taking breaks through this study of Revelation, we are assembling this kind of summary paragraph that I want to put up for you right now that will explain, kind of remind us what the book is about. Revelation, so far what we've learned just in the first chapter, is that Revelation is about what Jesus has been up to since his resurrection, and specifically how he is intimately involved with his churches. And I think chapter 2 and chapter 3 are really going to expound on that. That point for us. Each week in our series, we're calling this Letters from Jesus. Someone is going to join me to share research that's relevant to the history of each of the churches. And today, my partner is Tim Hey. Gauchy. Hey, buddy.
Hey, good morning.
Yeah, we've had a lot of fun putting this together, haven't we?
Actually, yes. I was surprised at how much fun it actually was.
Yeah, and we discovered that you're different than Brian.
I am, yes, as, which is a good thing.
Yeah,
Brian,
yeah.
I love you.
So one of the tricks or the benefits of having somebody else up here is you always hear what I think is interesting from the text. Mm. And what I've told my partners here is that I want to hear what is interesting to them. And so you're going to hear a different perspective and maybe different things emphasized than what you normally do. And I hope it's a real blessing to you, as many of you said last week was. So today our study from the letter of Jesus to the church of Smyrna is ultimately going to reveal this big idea that we'll put on the screen for you now. And that is that Christ's Spirit empowers churches to suffer like he did. Christ's Spirit empowers churches to suffer like he is. Last week we talked about Ephesus and love and how we need to grow in love, and we're all like, yeah, let's grow in love. This week we're talking about suffering, and that's not exactly something we're excited about growing in, but it's an important principle of teaching in the Christian faith, suffering like our Savior did. Mm. Now, all seven letters start by making a church-specific reference to the description of Jesus from chapter 1. So here's the part that Jesus chose for Smyrna. If you remember back in chapter 1, there was this huge description, this awesome vision of Jesus. Here's the part that Jesus chose to tell Smyrna in verse 8. Look there with me. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now that's powerful, isn't it? This phrase is applicable to Smyrna for several reasons, which Tim discovered in his research, and we've heard some things in the video already, but he's going to share a few other things with you right now.
So just to piggyback off of the video, in Smyrna, civic pride was a huge thing. They had a great and expansive library they were very proud of. It was the hub of music and theater. Up on the hillside, it was visible in every direction. It was a circle of temples and noble buildings, which was known as the Crown of Smyrna. And later on, we'll see Jesus make reference to this crown as an encouragement to his church. Smyrna was known throughout Rome as the jewel of Asia Minor. I mean, this is how beautiful Smyrna was. Alexander the Great did his job well, turning a small village into such a beautiful and rich city. With all this wealth and prosperity created, that was present, it created this massive gap between Smyrna's rich and her poor. While many of the Jews living in Smyrna, they were quite wealthy. Many of them were. Most, if not all, Christians, though, as John wrote, were overwhelmingly poor.
Yeah, so Jesus, again, I've told you this several times, he wrote to seven churches that existed in the first century. These aren't made-up churches. And so learning about their history helps us process what Jesus was telling them. So with this history, look with me at verse 9. Verse 9 says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Isn't that, it's almost a little whisper. I read it like that. You know, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now that's a controversial phrase and a controversial topic that we're going to spend some time on today, especially in light of some world events that are going on. That's why we've chosen to drill down on some of these things today. What he says here is that Christians were experiencing tribulation and poverty due to the slander of those that Jesus described as false Jews. You see that in verse 9? Now that's a pretty harsh thing to say, don't you think? Their jealousy, which is well documented in the book of Acts. This isn't made up stuff. You go to the book of Acts and you're constantly seeing the Jewish people, very jealous of the Christians. And they were constantly driving them or giving them trouble. And their jealousy drove them to inform the Christians to get them in trouble. They were not happy with the idea that Christians came from the Jewish faith, and so they wanted to distance themselves. So, for example, Rome valued the family. And so the false Jews would say that Christians didn't value family because they would call each other brothers and sisters. Like, oh, they don't care anything about family. They just think anybody's a brother and a sister. They also said that Christians were cannibals. You guess why? Because we have this thing called communion, and Jesus referred to it as eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And so they would throw that in the face of Christians and throw that before Rome to get the Christians in trouble. And again, remember, Christians enjoyed special privileges that the Jewish people enjoyed. And so, or at least until the Jewish people were like, no, you're not one of us, you're not part of us, on and on, and they went. The same thing they did to Jesus, they did to the Christians. Now, it's crucial to note that not everybody that was a Jew was doing this. Can I repeat that for you just for a minute? Because that's probably one of the most important things I'm going to say all day, right? Not every Jew was doing what I just described. So this phrase, synagogue of Satan, applied only to Jews who rejected Jesus as their Messiah. People who were antagonistic towards Christ followers. That's who we're talking about. We're not talking about every Jewish person. So here's some history that Israel and the church agree on. Okay, what do we agree on? What are the Jewish people and the Christian people, Israel and the church, what do we agree on? Well, Jesus arrived claiming to be their Messiah, and he pressed Israel on this issue of who are the true children of Abraham. That may not mean a lot to some of you this morning, but I hope it will as we get through this. Jesus refuted their claim. This is what the people of Israel would say. This is what we've referred to as like the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and what we refer to as this kind of temple mafia, this really ultra-Orthodox group who didn't like Jesus. Jesus would refute their claims constantly that only physical descendants of Abraham are the true children of God. It's always been a question of who are the true children of God. And if you look at passages like John 8, which we studied several months ago, John 8 is a great example of where Jesus went back and forth with them on this issue of who are the true children of Abraham. So you see, in Genesis 12, God chose a Chaldean named Abraham. You see him at the top of this food chain? All right, this family tree. He chooses a Chaldean named Abraham to father a new nation. What's that nation going to be called? Israel, the Jewish people. And he does this through his barren wife, Sarah. He goes and says, I know you've never had children and you all are getting close to 100 years old, but I'm going to give you a son. And then he's going to have tons of offspring, like the sand of the sea, the stars of the sky. And that's the promise that God made. So trying to honor God, and kind of what we do sometimes, they got impatient. You ever get impatient waiting on the Lord? So Abraham and Sarah got impatient, and they decided, hey, we've got this servant named Hagar, so why don't we have a child with her? And that'll be the promised child, and everything will be happily ever after. And that was not what God wanted him to do. He didn't want Abraham to step outside his marriage to Sarah to have this baby, who, by the way, was named, if you know, Ishmael. Now, Sarah later, after they did this, Sarah later bore the promised son. His name was Isaac. And what she did, in essence, after doing the wrong thing and then doing the right thing, she, in essence, gave birth to a historic conflict between two lineages, the lineage of Isaac and the lineage of Ishmael. Now, throughout the Old Testament, people were told to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That phrase shows up over and over and over again through the Old Testament. Believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who's Jacob? Well, that's the guy that God actually changed his name to, Israel. When God set Abraham apart in Genesis 12:3, well, let me say this. Those are the things that Israel and the church agree on. They agree on that. They don't really interpret it the same way, but they agree on it. So here's where Israel and the church disagree. God's promises were never just about a physical lineage. They were never just about living only in Israel, the promised land. When God set Abraham apart in Genesis 12:3, he said that, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." And this is the most important part of that promise. When God called Abraham to be the father of this new nation, he says, "All the families of the earth shall be blessed." So clearly, God meant for Abraham's lineage to become a light to draw other nations to faith. Knowing that Israel is going to fail at this task, well, God sent his son. And you know, he sent his son to be a better Israel. Sometimes we refer to Jesus as the true Israel. He's the true son. So you've got Isaac and you've got Ishmael, but you've also got Jesus, this other son in the equation, who becomes the true son, the true Israel of God. And so whoever trusts in the true promised son, whether Jew or Gentile, becomes part of the true Israel of God. Now, if you haven't read Romans 4, you should. Romans 4 is a great understanding of how the promise was always about faith and not about physical lineage. Now, this disagreement caused Christians to experience tribulation and poverty in Smyrna. Just as they crucified Jesus for saying stuff like this, they were giving Christians in Smyrna a really hard time for saying stuff like this. And so they experienced tribulation and poverty. And so what Jesus does in verses 10 and 11, if you look there with me, he tries to comfort them, but he tries to comfort them in a very weird way. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation." We're not sure if that was 10 actual days. It is definitely a reference, most agree, back to Daniel, where Daniel and his friends were tested for 10 days. So there's a little bit of link there. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So he's saying, don't be afraid. It's going to be rough, but don't be afraid. Tim's going to explain their situation in a way now that's applicable certainly to us.
Wow. So the Christians in Smyrna, they were starving. They were poor. They were harassed. They were left for dead. They were thrown in prison. They were rejected. They were ridiculed, even hunted down at times, like vermin. Oftentimes, certain Jews, not all of them, but certain Jews, use them as kind of political and religious scapegoats or pawns for their own agenda. The daily life of the Christian in Smyrna was under constant threat of death. So that's Smyrna Christians. And it was into these hostile realities that Jesus told them to hold fast, to look to me, Jesus says. He was reminding them that I am with you. Something kind of Jesus may have been saying to them is, I know what you're going through because, well, I'm going through it with you. You are not alone. I will never leave you or forsake you. Maybe Jesus, he was comforting his people in Smyrna. Maybe Jesus may have said something along these lines as well, like, my eyes have not turned from you. I too have experienced suffering and rejection. Do not fear, my brothers and sisters. I have gone ahead of you, and I have conquered sin and death. And I am holding, on to you. So you, in your poverty, in your suffering, you hold on to me. Endure and conquer, overcome, or conquer is what we read in the ESV. Endure, conquer your trials, because they are coming your way. We see Jesus encouraging them to let him define the limits and the significance of their suffering. You know how often suffering feels pointless? Like, why is this even happening? But Jesus is saying, let me set the terms and conditions, the limits and the significance. Jesus knows what's on the other side of death. He's in full control, remember? Do not fear what you are about to suffer, Jesus said, be faithful unto death. This faith Jesus is speaking over them has to do with personal and relational trust in his lordship over creation and especially over their circumstances. Jesus, he invites the Christians in Smyrna to allow his reality to be their reality. For them to rely on his provisions for this life, even for the next. And to trust that Jesus is in control. Continuing on, and I will give you the crown of life. Remember the cities on the hilltop, the temples? This is probably what Jesus was calling to their mind, the Smyrna hilltop with all of its religious temples and noble estates. But Jesus wasn't promising them a crown of royalty or prestige or status. Everyone in Smyrna was clamoring for those things. No, Jesus was offering them a crown of joy, of victory, and life for faithfully preserving in and with Jesus and enduring in their struggles. What did the persecuted Christians win? What was their joy and their victory? Well, it was nothing less than life himself. Nothing less than Jesus Christ himself, where in whose arms they can never taste a second death. But they'll be with him. They'll be with life for all eternity. This faith unto death, we're like, is this close to death or is this past death? This is unto death. Of course, this faith unto death is also the kind of relational trust that God offered Abraham and the Israelites. It's the kind of relational trust that Jesus offered his disciples and anyone that he interacted with. And, well, it's the exact same personal relationship and trust that he is inviting us to give him as well. And so, yes, we're not suffering in the exact same ways that Smyrna was, but the invitation is exactly the same for us today.
See how their comfort can apply to us in our tribulation and persecution? Got a couple pictures up here. I think one's a little map here where you can see the difference between where Ephesus is and Smyrna, and so they would have delivered the first letter to Ephesus and then gone to Smyrna and then to the other churches, kind of in a mail route, which we talked about last week. Also, we've got pictures here. Just kind of flip through those for us. This is a rendering of what the city would have looked like. Mm. You can see a Roman Colosseum kind of amphitheater type thing going on in the middle there and all of that. There's another picture, I think, of the hillside. Yeah, so this is kind of the crown, if you will. That's what they talked about, what Tim just went through. So that gives you a little visual for that. Again, these are artists' renderings. And then one more. This is what the city looks like today. So all that beauty, and then it just lay in ruins. And all that fear that they experienced from this beautiful and impressive city, all of the poor believers who were like, oh, they're successful and great, and we're poor, and, you know, this is what happened to that great city. And then there was some coins. I wanted you to see this, too. They would put crowns in their coins. The little wreath you see on the back there, it was a type of crown they would wear, and then that crown on the front. So crowns were a really big deal, so it's no small thing that Jesus mentions crowns when he addresses the church at Smyrna. Now, as we wrap up, I want to circle back to this question, who are the true children of Abraham? Because it really has a lot to bear on current events. And I'm going to tell you, this is a little bit controversial. This is where Christians don't agree on some things. And I'm going to do my best to try to give you lots to think about without telling you what to think. But I have some strong opinions on this based on 30 years of studying the scripture and good scholarship. And so I probably will give away my hand a little bit on this one as we go through this section. So what we have today, what we're talking about today is very relevant to the conflict that's going on between Israel, which is Isaac, and the Muslim nations, which is Ishmael. And what they're fighting about is land. They're fighting over rights to land. Who does it belong to? And on the one hand, you can kind of get why the Muslims would say, hey, this land belongs to us, because if you remember, God took it away from them in the Old Testament and gave it to the Jewish people. You remember that under the leadership of Joshua, they went into the land of Canaan and they exterminated a lot of people who were already living in that land. And so on one hand, we must agree that they got a pretty good claim here. However, God did give the land to Israel. But what both nations must come to understand, though, is that God's kingdom isn't about physical descendants. And it isn't about the deed to Middle Eastern property. And this is what Christians really struggle with. We get really hung up with earthly property and earthly things, and we forget that this is about a spiritual kingdom, a new kingdom that is springing up within the old. And so nothing will be the same. Two questions that I think this raises. Number one, should Christians care about loss of life in the Middle East? What do you think the answer to that question should be? Oh, I'm glad you said that. Yes, we should care about loss of life in the Middle East. We should grieve the senseless loss of life anywhere in the world, right? We get extra touchy about loss of life in Israel. But we as Christians don't just care about that piece of property in the Middle East. We care about the whole world. In Abraham's seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. That's our calling. God says in Ezekiel 33, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And that has to be our hearts too, right? Now here's question two. Must Christians give unconditional support to the nation of Israel because they are Abraham's physical descendants? This is where Christians get a little divided. We don't have to be divided. We don't have to let this divide us, but it is a divisive point for people. So there's a guy named Saul of Tarsus. You ever heard of Saul of Tarsus? He was an exemplary descendant of Abraham. You read Philippians 3 and he gives his credentials, man. He was exemplary in his being a descendant of Abraham. Physical descendant, born a Jewish person. And somehow, as a physical descendant of Abraham, an exemplary one at that, he rationalized in his mind that it was okay to kill Christians. That somehow God would be okay with murdering Christians. And so that was what he started doing. Until one day he met Jesus. And Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks. And he's like, hey, bud. This is my paraphrase. Hey, bud. Hey, thou buddeth. That's something like that, right? There it is. And so he eventually accepted Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. He didn't just switch religions. So this is where we really have to understand how the Jewish faith works. He didn't switch religions. He became true to the purest sense of the Jewish religion. What they should have been worshiping. They were waiting on their Messiah. They just didn't believe it was Jesus. He did. So he was being true to his Jewish roots by accepting Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Now, we know Saul of Tarsus by his Greek name, which is Paul. Some people say, well, Jesus changed his name. He didn't change his name. Saul was his Hebrew name, and Paul is what he was called in the Greek. So we just refer to him often as Paul because he was a minister to the Gentiles primarily. Now, I want you to listen to this guy's answer to that question of unconditional support for the nation of Israel, the state of Israel. In Romans 9, 6 through 8, he says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Do you see a distinction here between physical descendants or national Israel and spiritual Israel? Which one do you think we ought to care about most? Spiritual Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but, and he's going back to this promise I told you about in Genesis 12, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. And Jesus came through the line of Isaac, which is the true son or the true Israel. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. Today we might say, you're not just born a Christian, or you're not just born a Jewish person, you know, into the Jewish faith. You have to believe the promise to be counted as the true offspring that God was talking about. So while this is, I think it's rather straightforward, Christian Zionists will hold a dispensational view of Revelation. We've talked about the different viewpoints of Revelation. We talked about that in week 5. We call it the idealistic or the future view. But sometimes we refer to it as a dispensational view. And not all dispensationalists agree. So it's not like there's just one dispensational view. And so what they advocate for, a Christian Zionist would advocate for unconditional support of the state of Israel. They seem to overlook the fact that God's kingdom isn't about physical descendants or a deed to the Middle Eastern property. And they overlook the fact that there are believers who need their support in other countries, like Ukraine, for example. We can't forget that believers are dying in Ukraine today just as they're dying in Israel. Of course, the way the news cycle works, we just sort of turn our attention from one to the other and forget about what happened, right? There's other Middle Eastern countries where Christians have been dying for a long time. There are pastors over there that I know personally who are trying to their best to train and equip and encourage pastors that are ministering into the Middle East. But to do that, they got to come out of the Middle East and go to some safe country just to have a meeting. They have to hide. They have to work underground. And so we need to be praying for and concerned about Christians who are suffering in all countries of the world, not just Israel. The Old Testament, by the way, never offered unconditional support to anyone who actively rejects God's ways. So that's a little clue for you. We don't just support people who are actively rejecting God's ways. People who reject the Messiah of God did not get God's favor and support. In fact, the Lord withdrew his protection a lot from Israel when they do this, and he would let them be overtaken by other nations. Romans 2 says, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical." Now, circumcision was their external sign of ancestry, okay? A Jew is one inwardly. So Romans 2 defines for us what a true Jew is. One inwardly, he says, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. That's Romans chapter 2. In closing, let's be clear on one other thing, and this is so important. What we've said today is also absolutely no excuse for Christian anti-Semitism. You know what that word means? That means hostility towards the Jewish people. Christians should not be hostile towards the Jewish people. Just as false Jews in Smyrna were wrong to have slandered Christ followers, Christians must accept Jewish people who believe in Jesus. And if you read Romans 14, we even accept Jewish people who may continue keeping their practices of their good ancestral tradition. So, for example, there would be some Messianic Jews, Christ-following Jews, who keep the Passover. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with keeping the Passover. The Passover is really good. Or the Feast of Tabernacles. There are some Christians today who even practice some of those Jewish traditions. They won't celebrate Christmas and Easter because they feel like that might be a little too pagan. And so they would celebrate Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes called the Feast of Booths, and Hanukkah. So be very careful about your definitions here, and be very careful about hostility towards the Jewish people. Not only must we appreciate our Jewish heritage, believers, Christians should be the most appreciative that the Jews kept these traditions for us. If you read the first few chapters of Romans, that's the whole point. They were very good at keeping this together. History should thank the Jewish people. I mean, history in general should thank the Jewish people for the Hebrew Bible, because it's one of the best records of history that we have. And so we should be very thankful for our Jewish heritage. But we also must weep for unbelievers in Israel, just like Jesus did in Matthew 22. And we've got to follow Paul's example in Romans 10, where he said this. He says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Israel doesn't get a free pass just because they were born in the lineage of Abraham. They have to believe like everybody else has to believe. And he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, but there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I've been talking a lot. Did you pray us out? Would you do that? I didn't ask you to do that and didn't prepare you for that, but
that's fine.
Okay.
Let me unmute me. So, let's pray. Lord, we live 2,000 years after the scriptures were written, after Revelation was written. Some things feel like they have changed. And then we read your word and we find out, well, many things haven't changed. In fact, they're exactly the same. Belief and trust in you, O Jesus, is the only way to salvation. And yes, the Christians, no matter where we are in history, no matter where we are socioeconomically, we are going to suffer. And so the letter to Smyrna is very appropriate for us today. We look to you for our salvation in the midst of difficulty, of suffering, of life not making a whole lot of sense apart from you. And for those who give their lives to you, Jesus, we don't have to worry. There is nothing to fear. Even poverty, even being eradicated, even being kicked out and rejected, there is nothing to fear, for the first death is simply a separation of body and spirit. And Lord, the second death is one we don't have to fear at all. And that is the one that goes on to eternity with you. And so strengthen us as you are strengthening the church in Smyrna. And help us to pray and grieve the evil and the violence that's going on overseas. We live in a constant world of tension, don't we? And you don't seem to resolve a whole lot of it on this side. But we do place our trust in you because you are in control. You are good and you love us. So to that, oh Jesus, we say amen.